Thank you for helping me. Romans chapter 3, 22 through 24. Tommy, that's for the invitation. Romans 3, 22 through 24. I'll tell you what, let's just start reading in verse 21. We're only going to cover 22, but it'll won't make sense if we start in the middle. Romans 3, 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are God, and we thank You for the ways that You bless and guide us. And Lord, we just thank You for the truths that we learned tonight, the truths of Your justification and Your grace, Your love for us, and the fact that we can share in Your righteousness. Lord, I pray that You would open our minds to understand these truths so that, Lord, not only can they be applied to our lives, but, Lord God, that we may also show them to others who desperately need to know there is a way to be saved. Father, I pray that You would burden our hearts and convict our hearts, encourage us, lift Your name up in front of us. Lord God, glorify Yourself through Your Word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we learned that salvation is possible apart from being good enough to deserve it. That's what Paul said in 21. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. We also learned that if you want this righteousness of God, if you want this salvation, it comes through placing faith in Jesus Christ. Faith comes as no surprise to us. This is what God wants. It says in Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." God has always wanted faith. That's what He wanted in Jesus' day, but that's what He wanted all the way throughout the Old Testament. He simply wanted His people to trust Him. He simply wanted His people to place faith in Him. We see this in Psalm chapter 50. In regard to their sacrifices, God is telling them, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats?" In other words, I don't want a lot of sacrifices. That's not what I'm here for. "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon Me in the day of trouble." That's trust right there. "I shall rescue you and you will honor Me." In Isaiah 1, He said, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And there again, God wants His people to trust Him. He wants faith. Faith is evidenced by continual obedience. That's what He was asking from them in the psalmist day, in Isaiah's day, continual obedience to evidence their faith. So it's by no mistake that when Jesus shows up in the New Testament, in John 8:31, He's saying the same thing. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, "If you continue in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Very simply, God wants faith, and specifically, He wants faith in Jesus. If you will place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will receive the righteousness of God. You will be pleasing in His sight. You will be acceptable to Him. That's the whole point of what we studied this morning. But in our world today, sometimes that's hard for people to swallow. You mean, if I'll just place my faith in Jesus, God's going to wipe away all my sin and He'll make me righteous like He's righteous? That's all I have to do is place my faith in Jesus. That's kind of tough to swallow, isn't it? Some people are saying, "You mean to tell me God will give me something I couldn't possibly earn? Why in the world would God give it to me? I couldn't earn it. God had His thumb on me. God had me right where He wanted me. Why in the world would God give me this righteousness when I did absolutely nothing to earn it?" Other people would stand on the other side of the argument and say, "Man, God's a wonderful God that He'd give this righteousness, but not to me. You don't know what I did. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. Maybe He would give it to normal people, or maybe He would give it to slightly bad people, but there's no possible way. I'm too far gone. There's no way I'll ever get that righteousness." And maybe you don't see it that way, but many times if we're not careful, we'll look at the world through those eyes. "Oh, they're too far gone. Not what they've done. Not what they're doing. There's no possible way we could ever reach them. It's too far gone. It's over. They're out there. It's done for." And this is kind of the idea that some people would come to God with this. "Yeah, it sounds great what we learned this morning, but how in the world can something like that really work?" Well, that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We learned this morning that there was the manifestation of salvation, that it could happen. Tonight, we're going to learn how it happens, what makes it work, why does it work. That's what we're going to see tonight. And again, we'll see three things. Now, the first thing I want you to see and what we're going to look at is really going to start in the middle part of verse 22, but I want you to see the recipients, the recipients. He said in verse 22 that even the righteousness of God, that it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And here's what I want you to see. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Paul said we could get the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, but of course the pessimist comes out in us. You say you're offering me this righteousness of God. You say you're offering me this salvation. In America today, we say, what's the fine print? I mean, anybody ever have a phone call where somebody told you you won some kind of sweepstakes in a trip to Hawaii? And I mean, you ever have that happen? Sure, we all know what it is to be offered something that's truly unbelievable. And in America, we've learned really quick, you don't get something for nothing. You don't get something for nothing. You have to pay for it or they sign you up. I remember the first one I ever got into as a kid, a little thing called Columbia House. Some of y'all may have got into that. This company tells me they'll send me 12 CDs for a penny. And all I have to buy is three over the next 7 years. It's the deal of a lifetime for a teenager. You know, 12 CDs for a penny. It doesn't get any better than that. What they don't tell you is they're going to send you a CD every month. If you open it to see what it is, you just bought it. If you send it back unopened, then you don't have to pay for it. But they're playing right into a curious high schooler's hands, right? Oh, man, I wonder what this is. It's probably the greatest CD that was ever printed. You open it up, somebody you've never heard of, some song you don't want, and you learn right there, where's the fine print? What are they really telling me here? And that's what a pessimist would do when they read that verse. Okay, you're telling me that if I just believe in Jesus, that I can have the righteousness of God. Where's the fine print? Surely He doesn't mean me. Surely I'm not eligible. Surely I can't get this, so I'm not even going to bother. It'll never work out like it seems like it's supposed to work out. It's going to end up costing me more than I thought it would cost me, or it's going to get down to the fine print, and I'm going to find out I can't win it anyway, so let's not even go there. And that's kind of the attitude we get into this. But Paul, what he does is completely removes the fine print and the bottom line. Look in verse 22. He says that this righteousness thing, this belief in Jesus, is for all those who believe. He just pulled the fine print out and said, no, I'm telling you straight. Anybody who believe, anybody who will place their faith in Jesus, this is for you. You say, all right, maybe that's what it says here, but maybe you're reading it wrong. Maybe that's not really what it means throughout the Bible. Well, let's look. Romans 10:13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Matthew 11:28, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Later in the church had already formed and Peter was preaching to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. He said in Acts 10:34, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. Later when Paul would be preaching in Pisidian and Antioch in Acts 13, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through Him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. And if we still go through this and have doubts that there is someone somewhere that is beyond the reach, that is beyond this all, that is beyond this everyone, then we'll lift up the testimony of Paul. It says this in 1 Timothy 1. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Now we've got a few strikes against Paul. Number one, what was he? He blasphemed God. Number two, what did he do? Persecuted the church of God. Number three, what did he do? He was a violent aggressor. So he tells us how he persecuted the church of God. Then we get a little hope on Paul's account. One good mark. What was that? He was ignorant. You know, that was the high point of Paul's life. I was ignorant. That was the best thing I had going for me. But to make a point that God can save anybody, Paul says, what did God do? Save me. And if he can save the chief, the foremost, the worst of the worst, the bad of the bad, if he can save me, he can save anybody. And I hope you get the point of what Paul is saying again in verse 22. No one is beyond the salvation of God. Murderers, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, drunkards, Muslims, Buddhists, Baptists. Nobody is beyond the saving power of God. He can save anybody. Doesn't matter where they've been or what they've done, he can save anybody who will place their faith in him. That is the whole point, and that is such a huge concept. God does not require that you have ever done even one single thing good in order for you to be saved. Isn't that good? Not one single thing. You never had to do a single good thing in your life for God to be willing to save you if you'll place your faith in Jesus. That means no matter where you are at this very moment, you can turn your life over to Jesus. He'll take you right now. That's a good thing, isn't it? That's the recipients right there. Let's look at the second thing. He said there is no distinction. Now let's look at the second thing, the reason. The reason this is so, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now I know that sounds a little bit too good to be true as well. You see, in our society, we love to evaluate people. We love to rank ourselves. We love the story of the totem pole. We're always going through life trying to figure out where we rank on the totem pole. Anybody above us, we don't want to deal with. Anybody below us, we just want to flex our muscle. I'm higher on the totem pole than you are. We love this ranking system that we go through. Nobody ever wrote it down, but it's always in our brain. We always have this idea of who we rank above and who we rank below. And despite the fact that Paul says faith is all that God requires, sometimes we slip into this little mindset that, faith is all that God requires, but come on now, some people are closer than others, right? I mean, some people are really nearly there and others are way, way right. I mean, this is really what we're talking about, isn't it? That's an attitude of a Pharisee, by the way. Remember Matthew 9? Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." They thought these people were out of the reach of God's salvation. They thought these people were beyond. What in the world are you even dealing with them? They'd already figured out in their brain, we're actually closer than them. Maybe it's all, maybe it's everybody, but come on, let's get realistic here. There's a pecking order, right? I mean, it's really a ranking thing. When God looks down, he looks down and sees some people that are more savable than others, right? On the flip side, we get people who say, you know, God can save them and them and them and them, but there's no possible way God could save me. I have traveled too far. I have done too much. I'm too seasoned. There's no possible way I could ever be turned around in this life of sin. Well, I got good news for you. In Isaiah 59:1, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear." You know what that means? Nobody is outside of the reach of God. Nobody has traveled so far that God can't rein them in. Nobody has done so many bad things that they cannot be saved. And the whole idea of this pecking order is absolutely absurd. I mean, sometimes we read it, the idea that God looks down and says, well, over here is group A. And group A is going to be pretty easy to save. I mean, they're churchgoers, they're Bible readers. They're pretty close. They'll be easy to save. Group B, now they're Easter Sunday morning only, but at least they come Easter Sunday morning, and they'll be a little tougher to save, but I'll get them saved. On the flip side, there's group C, and whew, got my work cut out for me in regard to group C. I don't even know if I can get anybody to talk to group C, let alone get group C to believe in what they say. They're out there. I don't know if we can reach them. And sometimes we act like God has this mindset. You know why? Because we have that mindset. We look at the world and say, well, that person I might could reach, that person I might could reach, but that person, it's impossible. I'll never reach that person. That person will never get saved. They are out there beyond. I don't even really want to knock on that person's door. That person scares me to even talk to that person. We then imagine that God looks at it the same way, but you know what he says? No, I don't. What's it say at the end of verse 22? For there is no, what? Distinction. No difference. God says, I can't really tell the difference. We go up and say, man, did you see that big hairy biker that lives over on so-and-so street? The guy's got tattoos up one arm and down the other. He's got dead cats hanging in his window. He's got motors running in his living room. This guy is one scary dude. He's got a Nazi flag draped over his mailbox. There's no way that guy will ever be saved. And God says, well, I looked at him and I looked at you, and quite frankly, I didn't see any distinction. I didn't see any difference. You know why? Because of verse 23. What's it say? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We look at people through man's eyes, but God looks at people and says, I don't see any distinction. Now, there again, we just learned this last week. When God looks from heaven, what does God see? Psalm 14, The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Isaiah 64:6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Proverbs 20:9. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? You see, there's a simple truth. If one man on this earth was reachable, then every man is reachable. If one man is unreachable, then every man is unreachable. You know why? There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the whole idea is because God is not requiring goodness. God's not requiring patriotism. God's not requiring morality. God's not requiring good looks. God's not requiring someone who is easy to talk to. God does not require any of that for a person to be saved. What does He require? Come on, we're going to start over with this morning if you don't tell me. Faith. He requires faith. Look throughout the New Testament. Only one thing do all the believers have in common. Would you have thrown Zacchaeus and Peter in the same room together? Absolutely not. The woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, and Mary and Martha? Could you imagine how that conversation might have gone down when the woman at the well and the woman caught in adultery show up at Mary and Martha's house? The only thing they had in common? Faith. You got Matthew, who's a tax collector. Peter and John and James are fishermen. Yeah, that went over well. They're out in the middle of the boat. You know, Peter's trying to walk on water. Half of the disciples are jealous, and Matthew's about to throw up over the side of the boat. You know? Nothing. They had nothing in common except faith. They were only reachable because they had faith. Because God didn't require somebody to be poor, nor did He require somebody to be rich. He didn't require somebody to be moral. He didn't require that they be immoral. He simply required that they had faith. And God says, if I can reach one degenerate, unhealthy, useless human, I can reach every degenerate, useless human. No one is beyond my reach. I see no distinction when I look at fallen man. And that's the whole idea here. And now what I want you to see, and this is what's really the point tonight. He said anybody who comes can be saved because there's no distinction. Everybody's sinned. But now I want you to see how this works. I want you to see why that works. And this is the third point. This is the requirements. Verse 24. This is why it works. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, before we dive into this text, there's something real neat here. I call this the requirements. But what you're going to find out here is that they have nothing to do with you. You have no requirements in this list whatsoever. Whose back do these requirements fall upon? They fall on God's back, every bit of it. Now, very similar to Abraham. Remember the covenant God cut with Abraham? He said, I'll make your descendants like the sand on the seashore. I'll give you this land once I clear out all the thugs that are living here. This is what God told Abraham. And then Abraham cut the bull and all those things into pieces. Remember? He fell asleep, and who passed through the pieces? Do you remember? Just God. Abraham never did. Abraham never signed a paper. Abraham never signed a form. He never agreed to the covenant at all. God said, no, Abraham, I'm just telling you, I will do this. And it's all on my back. It's the same thing we have going on here. There's nothing in regard to what we have to do to make this work. You see, this salvation is out there. This fact that an unregenerate, useless, fallen human being that doesn't seek God, that is lost in their sin, it is so far out there that this person can be forgiven and made righteous like God with absolutely no cost whatsoever. That is so far out there, it's not even funny. And you say, preacher, how in the world could that possibly work? Well, that's what we see in verse 24. It takes two things for that to work. If a sinful man with no merit of his own is going to just be forgiven and made righteous like God, it requires two things. And this is what I want you to see. Number one, it requires a redemptive attitude. It requires a redemptive attitude, not on your part, but on God's part. Look at what it says in verse 24, that mankind being justified is a gift by His grace. In other words, if this sort of whosoever will salvation is going to work, it requires a God who is merciful and gracious. It requires a God that is absolutely interested in mankind. It requires a God that is patient. It requires a God that is loving. It requires a God that does not want to see mankind get what they deserve, but a God who is interested in the well-being of mankind. It takes something far beyond the impatient human we're used to dealing with. It takes someone perfected in love, perfected in mercy, perfected in grace. If this is even going to work, it takes a God who can look at mankind with eyes of compassion and say, I would be willing to save that person. If that attitude's not there, this whole thing's off. If God for 1 second has this vengeful, bloodthirsty, you're going to get what you deserve, cutthroat attitude, the whole thing is just in the wash. It takes a God with a redemptive attitude, and thank goodness that's exactly the God we serve. It says in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Man, that statement right there means God is so much better than a human, it's not even funny. Not wishing for any to perish. Have you ever, even for a second, wished for anybody to perish? Oh, sure. We've been through there in lives where we've had grudges. Boy, September 11th, we kind of had a chip on our shoulder, didn't we? There were a few people that lived far east that we wouldn't have minded if an earthquake would have opened up and swallowed them alive, right? I mean, we know what that is, but you know what the Bible says? That God is not willing that any should perish. And thank goodness He's not like humans. Thank goodness that's His attitude, because if that's not His attitude, there is no possible way for any human to be saved. Why? There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it takes this God with an amazing redemptive attitude filled with mercy and grace, someone that can look down with eyes of compassion on mankind. That's what it says here, that mankind being justified as a gift by His grace. Now that word justified in the Greek is dikaioō, and it literally means to deem to be right. It just means to look at someone and deem them to be correct. In a very simple term, you could use it like the word vindication. Just to vindicate a person. And we all know what this vindication, justification is in life, at least in a temporal sense. Suppose you do something. I'm going to use Lenny. He's a football coach. Football coaches come into a season, and they start selling all these ideas to these boys. I mean, these young high school boys, if you'll run, and if you'll lift weights, and if you'll be disciplined in your lifestyle, and if you'll study these plays, and if you'll this, and if you'll that, if you'll do all this, then you can be successful at what you're doing. Now, I was a high school boy once. Some of you guys remember when you were high school boys. Well, that would be fine, coach, except I don't want to run. I don't want to lift weights. I don't really want to pay attention. I don't want any responsibility in my life whatsoever. But you're trying to tell me that if I'll do these things, it will pay off in the end. So what's the coach having to do? He's having to justify his argument, right? He's telling them, look, trust me on this, trust me on this. And as the players begin to do it and their season begins to unfold with success, you know what the coach is getting? Vindication, right? Because it's been proved. And the point we're learning from this is getting justification is hard work. It comes on the heels of arguments. It comes on the heels of proof. You have to prove it. You have to fight for it. You have to just basically grab people and force them to see before you can ever be vindicated that, yes, I was right in what I did. Yes, I was justified in what I did. And that's seen even in the Bible. Look at this scripture, Matthew 11:19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But look at Jesus' statement. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. That's the same word as justified. It's vindicated by her deeds. You know what Jesus was saying? You'll know if a person's wisdom works by whether or not their deeds are good, right? That's what He's saying. You don't like me now. You think I eat with drunkards. You think I hang around with sinners. But you just wait. Someday that this will be proved wise because of the deeds that outplay of it. Someday I'll be vindicated for this. That's what Jesus was saying. And the point being is that justification is hard to get. It's hard to earn vindication. It's hard to earn justification. Yet what do we see here? Not only is it hard to earn justification in the sight of another human, how hard is it to earn justification beside a holy God? To look up to God and try to prove to Him that you're worthy of being saved. We've already learned that's impossible, right? There's no possible way to justify yourself. And then look at what God does here in verse 24. Being justified as a what? A gift. Are you kidding me? God's just going to give it to you? There's no argument you could argue with, by the way. There's no proof you could throw on the table. There's nothing you could do to justify yourself before God. Countless hours of arguing, countless hours of proof, countless hours of testimony from your other friends, and you'll never justify yourself before God. And I'll be darned if God doesn't just show up and say, here, you can have it. I'll give it to you. You can be justified. It's a gift from me to you, made righteous in my sight. Here, just take that. What an idea. You talk about a redemptive God. You talk about a merciful God, a compassionate God, a gracious God, that He would just give you redemption as a gift or justification as a gift. But there's something else that's real neat about this. Notice how He says it in verse 24. Being justified. Now, notice the tense there. That's present continuous tense. And you know what that means? It's always in the present. Justified is always in the present. Meaning you were justified when, but you're also justified now. And now I'm still justified. and now I'm still justified. It's a constantly present thing. Now, Paul doesn't always say it like that. In Romans 5:1, he uses just the opposite. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there, Paul used an aorist tense or a point tense where he said it was at one point in the past you were justified before God. And both of these are true. There came a point when you placed your faith in Jesus that God instantly said, justified. Instantly your sin is wiped away. Instantly you're made clean in His sight. Instantly you are deemed right before God. He looks at you instantly different. And that happened. If you're saved, that happened at a point in your life. That point when you cried out with faith to Jesus, or really before the words even came out of your mouth, but your heart was crying out and God was reading your heart, instantly God said, righteous. They are perfect in my sight. And according to the verse we just read, not only from that moment, but from that moment on, every single moment of your life, you know what's happening? God is still declaring you righteous. Justified continually, being justified, justified over and over and over and over in life. And that is a huge thing. You know how it works? Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. We still sin. Satan still accuses, but it's not as big as the Savior we have at the right hand of God who is justifying us every second of every day. Man, that's big, isn't it? And God just gave it to us? What an idea. Romans 8:33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now, according to Paul, this justification that is so difficult to attain has just been freely given to us, not just once, but continually given to us. Why? Look at what it says. Being justified as a gift by His grace. And there it is right there. It's grace. That's why He gave it to us. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. It doesn't make sense except for the fact that it all balls up and falls under the umbrella of grace. There's no possible way I ought to get it. There's no possible way I ought to keep it. There's no reason at all God would give it to me, yet He did. In fact, that word gift that we see in verse 24, that word gift in the Greek translates dorean, and it means freely or literally it means without cause. You want to see another place it's used? Galatians 2:21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died, there's the word again, without cause, needlessly. And so the whole idea here is that you say, God, why did you give me justification? I wasn't worthy. I didn't deserve it. I was stuck in sin. It was over for me. I had no argument. My mouth, what's the Bible say, was shut thanks to the law. Every mouth be closed before God. God, why did you give it to me? And God says, no reason. I did it because I wanted to. I didn't have any right. I didn't owe it to you. Didn't have to do it. Nobody really asked me to do it. I just did it. I just wanted to give it to you. You talk about grace. That is what we always call grace, unmerited favor. Man, that's it. And best I can tell, that is unmerited favor. There is no reason to do it at all. He did it without cause. He didn't need to justify us. He didn't have to justify us. He didn't owe it to us to justify us. He just wanted to because He's gracious. Man, what an idea in salvation. Now, I agree that sort of whosoever salvation seems far-fetched, and it would be if God were not gracious. If it were not for a redemptive attitude on the part of God, there is no possible way for fallen man to be saved. Here's a great passage. I love this. Ephesians 2, 1-9. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now that's pretty much the bottom of the barrel. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now that fits our God to a T. He has a redemptive attitude. I'll agree, it sounds crazy to me that sinful man with no merit of his own can just believe in Jesus and instantly God will save him no matter who he is. But it works because God has a redemptive attitude. It works because God is gracious. But that's only half of the reason it works. You see, you can want to redeem somebody, but it takes more than wanting to, doesn't it? Not only does it take a redemptive attitude, here's the second thing required, and that is redemptive action. It takes redemptive action. Still looking at verse 24. Being justified is a gift by His grace through, here's the action, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Somebody had to do it. You see, a gracious God may want to redeem, but a holy God says, but we've still got a sin problem. There's still the problem with the debt that you owe. There may be a slave who owes his master his freedom. And I may want to set that slave free. But if I don't act and actually pay off his debt, there still is no redemption. Doesn't matter if I'm the most compassionate person in the world. And sometimes we're there, aren't we? Have all this compassion for people, yet we don't do anything for it. That's what James got onto us for this morning. You say, go, be warm, well fed, but you do nothing. What use is that? Sometimes we do that. Well, God doesn't stop there. Not only is there redemptive attitude, but there's redemptive action. The redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, this word redemption, it translates apoloutrosis. And take the apo off the front. Loutrosis means to release upon a receipt of ransom. That's what it means, to release upon a receipt of ransom. That apo on the front intensifies it, means it's really big. This loutrosis idea, though, is the word they used for if you bought the ransom on a slave or if you paid the debt for someone who owed a debt. Very similar to like if you said, well, you've got a credit card debt, I want to help you out, I'm going to pay off your credit card debt. You would loutrosis their debt. The only problem is redeeming mankind is not like redeeming a credit card debt, is it? Not like paying off the debt of a slave. In fact, here's what it says in Psalm 49, verse 7. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly and he should cease trying forever. It says, you know, it costs too much. You can't possibly, you shouldn't even try to redeem your brother. No wonder Paul added the intensive form to redemption here. This was a high cost that had to be paid. Sin was that big. But it says that Jesus showed up in redemption. In other words, He came and paid the ransom. He came and paid the price. Everything that we were in debt to, everything that we owed to Holy God, Jesus showed up and said, I will pay it. This is what He did. Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Colossians 1:13, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The debt is settled, the account is clear, the bill is paid, credits available, all because of Jesus. All because He came in to set us free. It says in John 12:32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. You know what that statement is? It's a statement of sufficiency. And it takes us right back to where we started. How in the world can He save me? How in the world can He save them? You don't know where I've been. You don't know what they've done. You don't know how bad it is. Certainly this everybody can't be saved. Surely they had to be trying harder first, right? Yet He said very clearly in verse 22, for all who believe. The reason is, of course, not because mankind deserves it. In fact, they're all in the same barrel. There's no distinction. You pick one human, you got a lousy human. That's all it is. You met one, you met them all. Jesus said that, or Paul said that in Romans chapter 3. There's nothing good in any of them. You might as well grab any of them. He said, but Jesus redeemed them. He paid the price for all of them. And the point is, I don't care who you are or where you've been. If you place your faith in Jesus, the penalty's paid. I don't care where they are or where they've been. They place their faith in Jesus, the penalty's paid. It says this in 1 John 2:2. And He Himself is the propitiation, that word means appeasement, for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. John 4:41. Many more believe because of His word, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. John 1:29, the next day He saw Jesus coming to Him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's that famous statement Jesus made on the cross. Remember, it is finished. Tetelestai. Debt paid. Paid in full. He took everything we owed, all your credit card statements, only they regarded your sin, and everything beyond us, and Jesus took every bit of it and nailed it to the cross and said, paid in full. It's been paid for. He did it with His blood, is what we read earlier. And the whole idea here is that God is gracious, and because of the sacrifice of Jesus, I don't care who you are, I don't care what you've done, I don't care how unjustifiable you may think you are, you can be saved if you place your faith in Jesus. It says in Titus 3:3, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Tonight, I just want you to realize that. I just want you to realize that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how good you are, you can't save yourself, and it doesn't matter how bad you are, you're not beyond the reach of God. And it's the same for everybody in this world with whom we're trying to reach. It doesn't matter how good they are, they can't save themselves, or how bad they are, they're not beyond the reach of God. Any man can be saved if he'll cry out to Jesus. Romans 10:9-10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And I love the picture of this world we live in. You know the guy, Mark Cahill, who goes out, one of his favorite things to do is go to homosexual rallies. And I can think of two places on the face of the planet I would not want to be. One is California and the other is a homosexual rally. I just don't want to be there. I don't want to be at those places because it seems awkward to me and out there to me. But you know what? God can save them. He can save anybody. They're not beyond the reach of God. We don't want to hang around adulterers. Certainly don't want to hang around thieves. Don't like being around liars. Don't like being around drunkards. Don't like being around all these types of people. But you know what the Bible says? God can save them. Now, you and I know that. This is Sunday night. Most people in here walked in here knowing that anybody would call on Jesus and be saved. But guess what? There's a world out there that's dying that doesn't know it. There's a world out there that's dying that doesn't know. All they need is faith in Jesus. There's a world out there that thinks they're too far gone. Now, certainly some don't. Those need to know there is judgment from a holy God. But there's some out there that think it's too late. I've done too much and I've gone too far, and there's no way to make peace out of this life that I'm living. We have to go and make sure they know it. We sang the song earlier. People need the Lord. They need to know. They need to know what we just learned, that every human being's in the same boat, and if God can save one, He can save them all. His arm is not so short that He cannot save. We go out and tell people about Jesus. It says in Romans 10:11-13, "For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction," there it is again, "there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are God. And Lord, we just come to You right now in awe of You. There is no reason in the world why You should have saved us except for the fact that You're gracious and except for the fact that Jesus would come and pay our penalty. I can't even fathom why You would do it, but I'm so thankful. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Father, thank You for that. I pray, Lord God, that Your great grace, Your great mercy, and Your great love would so fill our hearts that, Lord God, not only would we worship You for it, but we would take it out and share it with those who need to know that there is a Savior, there is a God who will save them, there is a Savior who will forgive them, there is a way to be made righteous. Lord God, work in our lives, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Peggy's going to play. We just sit with heads bowed and eyes closed, and anything the Holy Spirit is burdening in your heart that you need to respond to Him, that's what this time is for.